The reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. You can find this on page 1234 in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Well, do keep that passage open, if you would, in front of you, and we'll look at it together. You may know of Bill Hybels, an American pastor of one of the largest churches in America. He writes this about a vacation he took with his wife Lynn and his two children one Christmas time. "It should have been wonderful. For the kids, it was, we hope. But for us, it was a dreadful week. Pleasant accommodations and a carefully planned itinerary could not ease the pain of our troubled marriage. The inviting king-size bed in our private room could not bridge the gap between estrangement and intimacy. Frustration, loneliness, hopelessness, fear, despair, grief, they overshadowed every potential joy and defied every attempt to break through them. While the kids roamed, we had words. But every conversation drove us further apart. We became increasingly dissatisfied with ourselves and angry at one another. We felt trapped, as we had so often in the past. Our commitments to the children, to the church, and to God kept us clinging to a marriage that all too often broke our hearts. We drove back into our driveway on the first day of the new year. Happy New Year." Well, presumably Bill and Lynn Hybels loved each other very much the day they got married. And presumably they thought as time went by, they would grow closer and closer in marriage. Only they discovered that the opposite had happened. It's frightening what time can do to a relationship. Or rather, perhaps we ought to say it's frightening what we can do, given time, to a relationship. And what is perhaps even more frightening is that the same can happen in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The passage of time as a Christian doesn't always mean progress as a Christian. Getting older as a Christian doesn't guarantee you're getting closer to Jesus. Rather, the opposite can happen, perhaps unknown to ourselves even. We can grow cold and distant, and our relationship can get into trouble. And if that happens, then, of course, like the Hybels, words need to be spoken. The problem needs to be pinpointed and acknowledged, and action needs to be taken before the relationship comes to an end altogether. That is what the letter we have just had read to us, and all of the letters we're going to look at the next few weeks, do for us. We heard last week that being a Christian means being in relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ today, but waiting for his return in the future, which will mean suffering while we wait. And the point of Revelation, we heard, the point of this book, is to keep us going in that relationship till the end. And then chapter 1 finishes with the vision of Jesus walking among the seven lampstands, which we're told are the seven churches. A picture of Jesus' presence with his people, but he walks amongst them and examines his people. And now in chapter 2, he writes a letter to each church telling them what he has found. He has words with them. He tells them how the relationship is going. He tells them what's good in the relationship. And he puts his finger on what is bad in the relationship and what needs to change if the relationship is going to last until the end. And these letters will do the same for us today. We heard last week the seven churches are representative of Christ's church throughout the ages. And so this is Jesus' word to us today. As we examine ourselves in the light of these letters, we will hear Jesus' words to us on the state of our relationship with him. What is good and what is bad and what needs to change for us to keep going to the end. So let's listen to what Jesus said to them and what he's saying to us. First of all, Jesus says, this church at Ephesus are good at hating error and evil. That's our first point. They're good at hating error and evil. Verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. It's interesting reading that in the light of what Paul says to the church at Ephesus when he leaves them in the book of Acts. In Acts 20, Paul warns the church, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And now it seems Paul's words have come true. Men claiming to be apostles, that is, having a special authority, have come. And with this false authority, they distort the truth. They teach error. And not only that, they are wicked men. They allow immorality of some sort. They practice evil. They might be linked with the Nicolaitans in verse 6. We're not too sure who they are. They come again in two letters' time, in verse 15. And they're linked with idolatry, pagan practice of idolatry, and immorality that goes with it. Again, they're people of error and evil. But Jesus says the Ephesians have tested these people, tested their teaching and found it to be in error, false, tested their living and found it to be evil and wicked, and they have rejected them. Verse 6, they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus commends them for it. He says, I hate it too. Well done. You're good at hating. Not only are they good at hating error and evil, though, when they have done so, it has meant persecution and suffering, and they have endured it. Once again, we know from the book of Acts that when people became Christians in Ephesus, they stopped worshipping the local idols, and, to put it crudely, the local idol business suffered, and trade went down, and it led to a riot and to persecution. And years on, that doesn't seem to have changed. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. These Ephesian Christians are continuing to reject idolatry and immorality and so are continuing to suffer, shunned in the streets by people around them, laughed at, perhaps their own shops avoided, violence even. Of course, the false apostles who practiced immorality and idolatry, well, they were much more acceptable to everybody. They got on well with their neighbours, and the authorities. But the Ephesian Christians, as they rejected the false teaching and all that went with it, they suffered. And they endured and didn't grow weary in suffering. And again, Jesus commends them for it. As he walks round the lampstands, as he inspects the church at Ephesus, he sees them hating what he hates, hating error and evil, and suffering for it even. And he says to them, well done, I know what you're doing, I know what you're going through, I'm present with you in it, I'm pleased with you. And of course the question we have to ask is, what does Jesus see as he walks amongst us? Are we a church? Are we individuals that stand for truth and right living? Do we hate error and evil? Well, I think we could say that in many ways we are that sort of church. We could take no pride in it. It is God's goodness to us. But I think it's true to say we are concerned with truth and hate error. We place a great emphasis on teaching the Bible correctly. We make sure people who teach here teach only the Bible. And I hear individuals in RML and the small groups we run speaking with great concern of wanting to teach the Bible correctly, and their worry sometimes when maybe they've got it wrong and they don't want to teach error. We have a concern that the gospel is lived out in right living. Of course, we all fail in that individually. We don't live perfectly, but we are concerned about right living and repentant of failures. There are times we name error as error. Last Sunday night, we started a series on Galatians, where Paul is under no inhibitions of naming error as error. And William, as he taught, named false apostles of today error and evil in the church. St. Helens has done that in the past. As individuals, we may do it day to day. We may suffer for it. Our views aren't always popular, whether in the wider church or in the office or at the school gate. But Jesus walks amongst us and says, I know your deeds. And I say to you, inasmuch as you hate error and evil, well done. You hate the things I hate. I'm pleased. And we should feel his commendation if we hate error and hate evil. But Jesus hasn't finished his examination. This church may be good at hating, but Jesus goes on to say that they are bad at loving. That's our second point. They are bad at loving Jesus and others. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, by first love, he doesn't mean what they love most of all. He simply means the love they had when they first became Christians. You can see that by the way he uses first later on, verse 5. Repent and do the things you did at first. So another translation says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. In other words, over time, they have grown out of love. Now, for us to understand how important this is, I think we need to be clear that there is no doubt throughout the Bible that being a Christian, being a member of God's family, is a love relationship. In the Old Testament, when God brings Israel into relationship with himself, he calls Israel my bride, or my wife. And he says to her, as my wife, love me. I've loved you, now love me with all your heart and soul and mind. In the New Testament, the church is described in the same way. Paul writes to the Corinthians that he has promised them to Christ as a pure virgin, a virgin bride. In Ephesians, the letter to this church, we get that wonderful description of the church as the bride of Christ, whom Christ has loved by laying down his life for her. And then at the end of Revelation, this book, the day of Jesus' return is described as the great wedding of the Lamb, to his bride, the church. There's no doubt that the heart of Christianity is a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. It might be you're somebody who isn't a Christian here today. You're sort of visiting, looking in. I wonder if you've realised that is what Christianity is all about. It's easy not to. It's easy to get the perception that Christianity is all about rules. Be good. Or all about rituals. You know, be religious. But that's not it at all. The heart of Christianity, what it's all about fundamentally, is a relationship with Jesus, which is a love relationship. However, equally we can say there is no doubt that the church is meant to be a place of love relationships. Jesus says to his followers, love one another as I have loved you. So you must also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The fundamental distinctive thing about Christians is to be love for Jesus and for one another. But Jesus walks round this church at Ephesus and says, you have lost your love. Now we need to think about what that actually means in practice. But I have to confess, as I did this during the week, I got rather confused. Let me explain my confusion. I hope in a way that is not confusing. I don't want to just share my confusion. I'd like to explain my confusion with you. I thought to myself, when Jesus says, you have lost your love for me, or your love for others, well, he can't mean love as warm, fuzzy emotions. That, of course, is how people think of love today, kind of an emotional charge, butterflies in the stomach, all that kind of thing. But that sort of emotional energy isn't what Jesus is talking about. He says elsewhere, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Love is not so much what we feel for Jesus, but what we do for Jesus. We love him by obeying him, serving him. We love each other by doing things for each other, practically caring for each other. But then I thought, well, this church at Ephesus, well, they are doing a lot for Jesus. That's what we've just been describing. They're making a stand for the truth and striving to avoid evil and persevering in suffering. They are in many ways obeying Jesus. So I thought, what does Jesus mean? You've lost your love. Well, one answer to that, which came reasonably quickly, is this. While they are doing much, there are still things they're not doing. So they have lost their love by losing some of their loving actions. You see verse 5? Remember the height from which you had fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. It seems in the early days of their Christian lives, in their love, they did more. They used to serve Jesus and one another more and did things which they are no longer doing. They have fallen from that height. And Jesus says, look back and see what you've stopped doing. Perhaps it'd be good for us to take a moment to think back in our Christian lives, maybe to when we became Christians, or maybe just to good days we've had as Christians and see how things were different. Looking back might show us how we've fallen. Maybe we'll look back and we'll think, we'll see, gosh, in the old days we used to have people round to our house a lot, trying to be hospitable and caring, but these days that seems to have dried up. What happened there? In the old days we used to make a few more sacrifices to try and give money to the work of the gospel. But we seem to have lightened up on that now. Now, of course, some of what we see when we look back might be just the unrealistic enthusiasm of youth. I can remember as a young undergraduate thinking, I ought to do some Bible study in the morning. I think an hour is a good length of time to do. I'm going to do an hour a morning before I do any other work, little I had. I seem to have picked up the idea somewhere along the way that in terms of Christian books, the rule was the older the better. So imagine my delight when I found a big, thick, austere-looking Banner of Truth commentary in a bookshop. I thought, this will help me with my Bible study. The fact that it was on Ecclesiastes didn't deter me for a moment, and I laboured through it morning by morning. Looking back, to be honest, I can scarcely believe it. I don't think I learned a thing, actually, at the time, but I just powered on. And I'd say now, looking back, that was a little naive, a little bit unrealistic. And yet, at the same time, I have to ask, do I have that sort of enthusiasm for Bible study today? Or have I fallen from my early love? Jesus is saying, look back to good days in the past and let it jolt you. Let it help you, let it surprise you by seeing where you've been and how you've fallen, and so lead you into repentance and return to doing those things. Well, that partly answered my confusion. Remember I said, true love isn't so much feeling but obeying, and this church is obeying. So what does Jesus mean? They're not loving? Well, here's part of the answer. They have stopped obeying and doing certain things, a loss of loving action. However, I think there's another answer too, and that is, as well as having lost their love in some loving action, they have also lost their loving attitude. So I realised that part of my confusion came from saying, love isn't feelings, it's action. And they're very active. But that actually is too simplistic. While love does mean obedient action, love is not merely action. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. But he doesn't work the other way around. He doesn't say, if you obey me, you must love me. Because love is not a mere action. It is more fundamentally an attitude that leads to an action. To put it another way, as Jesus walks around this church at Ephesus, he isn't just asking, what are they doing for me? As he walks around and examines them, he is asking, why are they doing it? What attitude lies behind their actions? Now we might think, well, given all they're doing, surely they must love Jesus. They're suffering and persevering. Why do those things if they don't love him? Well, I'm afraid there are plenty of reasons that they would, and plenty of reasons why we would do what is right, do the right action, but not do it out of love for Jesus or for others. Christian peer pressure could make us do it. You know, I was asked to join this committee, I was asked to join this team of helpers, I was asked to visit someone on holiday, I was asked to visit someone in hospital, and I thought I ought to. I thought I had to. What would people say if I didn't? We can have an interest in the truth, we can have an interest in getting things right, being sound, correct, because everyone else does. That's what we do. It feels important to us. Christian peer pressure. Routine can make us do it. I go to home group, I lead a Bible study, I come to church, I help on Tuesdays because... Well, to be honest, because I always do. I always go to church and I always go to home group. It's just what I do. The structures around us can make us do it. See, once you're down as a leader, once you're on the rota, well, you just get on with playing your part because, well, you're in the system. It's your turn to lead. I can remember a preacher saying once, don't just think that because I'm up here giving a sermon that I love Jesus. It might just be someone put my name down on the term card. It's easy for us to do that. They're good things. It's easy to do these good things, but to take our eye off the person of Jesus. If you're a very task-focused person, you can be very susceptible to this danger, where the task occupies us, getting it right, doing the Bible study, doing the visit, getting the job done. And the person of Jesus is lost. At an extreme, we fall in love with the task rather than him. We We started by mentioning a marriage that had gone wrong. At least with that marriage, with the Hybels, they knew it had got wrong and they were having words. What's perhaps even more dangerous is when gradually, imperceptibly, the love seeps out of a marriage and you don't notice. And you go through the motions. You do things for each other. He makes her tea in bed. She cooks him a nice meal. But you have stopped relating to each other. And you can wake up one morning and find that your marriage is based on routine and expectation and doing the right thing rather than a loving relationship. Now, I don't want us to get this wrong. We're not talking about doing things sort of in a constant fit of emotional warmth and energy and butterflies in the stomach. Love isn't feelings in many ways. And also, there are bound to be times in life when we do just do things because they have to be done. We don't feel like it, we're not, but we're disciplined and we get on with it. Life's like that. But we have to ask the more fundamental question, what lies at the heart of our actions? Is it my relationship with Jesus? Or is my Christian life a shell of activity and work supported and held up by the sort of scaffolding of peer pressure and expectation and routine? If that is us, then Jesus is speaking to us this morning as he spoke to Ephesus, and he says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Your action's good, it pleases me, I like what you're doing, carry on doing it, but do it for me. Do it because you love me. Do it because you're devoted to me. Jesus says to us with real urgency, verse 5, repent and do the things you did at first. And then he goes on to say, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You will be snuffed out. Love for Jesus and love for one another is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It is the heart of the Christian life. And without this, we die. We will wake up one morning and we will find we don't know Jesus anymore. We've just got a hollow shell of routines and expectations. But it doesn't have to be like that. Jesus says, repent, change, put me back at the centre. And to encourage us, he says, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If we overcome, if we repent and continue to love Jesus, we will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. The tree of life, of course, comes in the Garden of Eden at the start of the Bible, God's first creation, and then reappears in the end chapter of this book, chapter 22, in the new creation, the perfect new heavenly Jerusalem, the paradise of God, where we will eat of that tree and we will enjoy life with God. We will love him and know his love for us. We will enjoy him and have him enjoy us. We will know him and be known by him, all perfectly and completely and fully. And it will be paradise, because that's what life is all about, knowing him and having a loving relationship with him. That's what we're all about. That's what God is all about, his plans and purposes, to have people know him. It's a relationship. And it starts now. But we have to endure to then. And Jesus comes to us this morning in this letter to help us endure. He wants to have words with us. And he says, you're good at hating error and evil, and I commend you for that. But some of you are bad at loving me and others. Repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all we've heard this morning of your character and your love for us, and how you have loved us in the Lord Jesus. Please continue to show us that love that in our hearts we might respond in love, loving attitude, and loving action to you. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.
Come now to the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you stay standing for this part of our service. You'll see the table is laid with bread and wine. And as we share bread and wine together, it is a reminder to us of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus on the cross, and an expression of our desire to continue feeding on the death of Jesus Christ. I say we welcome all who trust in the death of Jesus for forgiveness and membership of God's family to join us, no matter what background you come from. If that's not you, then please feel quite free and happy to pass the bread and wine on without receiving it to somebody sitting next to you. And you might like to read of Jesus' death on behalf of his people from John chapter 18. You'll find it on page 1086 when the bread and wine is being distributed. Why don't you read John 18 and read of the love of God for his people? Well, now we're on the cream-coloured sheet that you'll find inserted into the service sheet. Hear the words of comfort our Saviour Christ says to all who truly turn to him. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The Apostle John says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. It is indeed right, it is our duty and our joy at all times and in all places to give you thanks and praise, Holy Father, Heavenly King, Almighty and Eternal God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we proclaim your great and glorious name, forever praising you and saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the